we return now to the Gospel of John. We've been studying the Gospel of John since January of 2022. We've taken some time off at various times. This past year, we took a month for missions in November, Christmas in December, January, February. We did this Bible study, Promises Kept, about the covenants of God, and I hope it has changed how you see everything we talk about, to know that God has a plan and he's working it out and it doesn't change. And so we now come back to the Gospel of John. But Easter is in just 4 weeks, and we can't get through the rest of the Gospel of John in those 4 weeks, so today we're going to kind of skip ahead a little bit. We're not going to talk about John 16 and 17. 16 is where we left off last October. But we're going to jump into 18, because that will allow us to actually get to resurrection on Easter morning, crucifixion on Good Friday. If you haven't put that on your calendar yet, Good Friday evening, the 29th, 6:30 p.m., we'll have a service here where we'll speak specifically of the crucifixion. Sunday morning, the resurrection. So we're going to skip over 16 and 17. If you look at the backside of your handout, if you've got the handout from the sermon this morning on the backside, there's a kind of a looking ahead at the calendar thing where each week you can see what passages we're going to be preaching on. The recommendation, the suggestion, the instruction is for you to pick those up each week and read those passages, perhaps multiple times. Perhaps that whole passage, John 18, 19, and 20, to have it on your heart and in your mind as we prepare for Easter, that it wouldn't be, oh yeah, on Sunday morning, yeah, I remember that. But you'd come Sunday morning going, I'm waiting to hear what's going to be said about this piece of the story of Christ's betrayal, denial, crucifixion, trials, and resurrection. It's all coming in these next 4 weeks. So that's on the back of your handout there. As I just shared, God told Moses, well, I didn't even share that with the kids, but I should have. God told Moses his name was I Am. In Exodus chapter 3, you might know the story where, and again, it's not a story, it's a record of what happened. It's the history of our faith. God spoke to Moses out of a burning bush, a bush that didn't burn up. And he said, I'm going to send you to Egypt to free my people, to tell Pharaoh to let my people go. And Moses said, well, who shall I say is sending me? If the people ask, where are you coming from? God said, I am who I am, and you shall tell the people, I am sent me. I am who I am. I have always been. I will always be. I am not changing. That is who I am, and that's who you tell the people. This eternal God, uncomparable, incomparable. There's no one like our God. In Isaiah 45, I'm God, there is no other. Multiple times he says it in that passage. So the Gospel of John then is known for seven I am statements. I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life. That list is also on your handout. We're going to spend time talking about that. It's important. I don't mean to make little of it. But Jesus spoke seven different times in the Gospel of John and said, this is who I am. This is the role I have. This is what I'm going to do and who I am. But we want to talk about a different set of I am statements. They're not related to what Jesus would do or a role he would play in God's eternal plan, but just that he is, that he exists as God. We don't usually talk about the Greek words, but I am is ego eimi, or eimi, and somebody who knows Greek better than I do can correct my pronunciation. But just these two words, they show up throughout Scripture. Sometimes they say, I am the bread of life, and it goes on to say the role he has. He provides all that we need. Our daily sustenance comes from Jesus. But in these cases, he just says, I am. In the translations we look at, English translations most often, most of your translations, they say in these cases that I'm going to talk about, I am he. I am the one. I am he. But the Greek doesn't have he. The Greek just says, I am. And see if that doesn't give you a little different feeling about what Jesus might be saying when he answers questions or when he states these things. So this is the name of God, the everlasting, ever sovereign, ever almighty, never changing God, I am. For instance, in John chapter 4, and again, we'll be looking at examples from the Gospel of John since we've been studying this. In John chapter 4, Jesus meets with a Samaritan woman at the well. And in verse 25, the woman said to him, I know the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. I am, Jesus told her, the one speaking to you. I am the Messiah. I am God. I am here to do what you're expecting God to do, to explain everything to you, to be the answers to all your questions. Jesus, I am. Again, in John chapter 8, the Pharisees are challenging Jesus' testimony of himself. You can't testify about yourself. That doesn't make any sense. You can't. And so Jesus says, well, here's the difference. You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore, I told you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Again, your translation says, if you don't believe that I am he, well, I am he, what's he saying? If you don't believe that I'm the Messiah. So it's not that the English has it wrong. It just has this different feel, at least to me. If you don't believe I am, then you'll die in your sins. Our salvation comes from understanding that Jesus Christ is God, that he died in our place, he paid the penalty of our sins, and he offers us forgiveness if we believe. Everyone who believes, anyone who believes, has eternal life. This is all from the Gospel of John. A few verses later in John 8, Jesus said to them, he's still talking to the Pharisees, when you lift up the Son of Man, he's going to be lifted up, crucified, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am, and that I do nothing on my own, but just as the Father taught me, I say these things. Sometimes people say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. I disagree. I think he did it frequently. And we see it in the Gospel of John. So, as we've pointed out, Jesus has said on several occasions that he was going to tell them certain things in advance so that there was a purpose. He wanted to accomplish something. So we've got this idea of I am, and now we have this idea of telling in advance. Who can tell what's going to happen in advance? Only God, or someone who speaks for him. And so Jesus, again, has several examples that I want to take a look at. In John 14, he said, I'm telling you this in advance so that when it happens, you may believe. In John 15, I'm telling you before it happens so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. John 16:4, I'm telling you this in advance so that when the time comes, you may remember I told you. You might recognize that I told you things that happened before they happened so you'd know that I am. In John 16:33, I tell you this in advance so that in me you might have peace. God tells us things in advance. He gives us his word. He reveals what's going to happen so that when it happens, we can believe. We can have joy. We can have peace. This is all the gift of God, and it's all part of being his children. These two tracks, I am and I tell you in advance so that, they come together in a passage I just skipped over in John chapter 13. I am telling you now before it happens. He's talking about his crucifixion. I'm telling you now before it happens so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am. Jesus came to show us who he was and what he did for us. Are you paying attention to what he has shown us? As we'll see, these two tracks appear in today's passage as well. I am, and I tell you in advance. Jesus is God. He demonstrated it by telling of events in advance before they happen so that his disciples, including us, would believe. So we've been studying through the Gospel of John, as I said, since 2022. We've interrupted a couple times, but when we were last in John, we were in the midst of the events of the night before Jesus' crucifixion, the time he spent in the upper room. Very briefly, in John 13, he washed the disciples' feet. He told that someone was going to betray him, and he told Peter that he would deny him. In John 14, we've talked about this a couple times. It's promise after promise after promise in John 14. I'm going away to prepare a place for you. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit for you. I'm going to give you peace. In John 15, he says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. You must remain in me, remain in my love, produce fruit, and expect persecution. Again, Jesus tells us in advance what's going to happen so that when it happens, we know we can trust him because he is the I Am. So we're going to return later, probably in April, to John 16, where he talks more about the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and about answered prayer. And John 17, which we know as Jesus Christ's high priestly prayer, where he prays for himself, he prays for his disciples, and he prays for us. I'm praying for those who are going to believe based on the witness of his disciples. That's you and me. So we'll get to that in April. But that's what he's just said as we start John chapter 18. So we're going to read that together, see what John thought was important to include compared to the synoptic gospels, but let's start by praying. Lord God, we thank you. You've called us together today to look into your word, to see what you've told us in advance, to see how it played out, what you've proven to us, what you've demonstrated to us, and what you've offered and invited us to. We pray that our hearts would be open, that our minds would be sharp to make connections, things we've heard before, and now we see why it matters. Now we see how it is going to have an impact on our lives or on our ministry or on your kingdom. So we pray that you would teach us today. May your Spirit be filling each one of us, and may we be freed from outside concerns. But we'd just be focused on you, on your word, on your message to your people, and may it bring you glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I'm just going to turn that off. And then Jesus went away and he prayed, and he prayed to God, you know, if it's possible, take this cup away from me, but if not, not my will, but your will be done. Matthew and Mark say that happens three times. Luke mentions that it happens. Luke says the angels come and comfort him, and that he shed drops of blood. John doesn't talk about any of that. All of that, this prayer and the returning to the disciples and they're asleep. Wake up, can't you stay awake? Your spirit is willing, but your flesh is weak. John doesn't write any of that. John chapter 18, verse 1 says they went into the garden, and verse 2 says Judas showed up. One thing that tells us is it's important for us to know the whole scripture, because we miss parts of what happened. I'm just reading John. I only want to see what John has to say. Well, then we're going to miss some of what happens. And so the importance of reading it all. And again, as we prepare for Easter, these passages should be on our hearts. All of them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, be reading and being aware of what's really going on in Jesus' life, in the disciples' lives. And how do you think you would respond in those same situations?
Come to Easter prepared to experience it as a person who's seen it all happen. The trials, the beatings, all of those things. Let's continue. So the Synoptic Gospels tell us all these things. John doesn't say any of it. Chapter 18, verse 2. Judas, who betrayed him, pretty much every time John mentions Judas, he said he's the one that betrayed him. The only time he doesn't say he's the one that betrayed him is when he's in the process of explaining how he betrayed him. John just wants you to know, this is the Judas I'm talking about. Likewise, there's a place where he talks about Judas, not Iscariot. There's another guy named Judas, and Paul, John wants to make sure you know that as well. So John chapter 18, verse 2, Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, this garden, because Jesus often met there with his disciples. Matthew and Mark call it Gethsemane. Luke says it's the Mount of Olives. John just says it's across the Kidron, it's a garden. But Luke says they went there as usual. And that's why Judas knew where to find Jesus. The Jews were looking for an opportunity to find Jesus when there wasn't a crowd around so they could arrest him in secret and deal with him. And by deal with him, I mean they wanted to kill him. And they've wanted to kill him since John chapter 5, as we've been studying. So here comes the moment. Judas has already gone to them and made arrangements with them. I'll find a time when no one's around. Oh, you know what? I know that Jesus and his disciples go into this garden as usual. And so Judas shows up. He also knew the place because Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas took a company of soldiers and some temple police from the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. The other gospel writers say it's a mob. John doesn't want to give them that out. These are not mobbish people from John's perspective. These people know what they're doing. They're soldiers and they're temple police, and they were sent there by the chief priests and elders, chief priests and Pharisees. Were they a mob? Well, yeah, they were a mob. They acted like a mob. But John doesn't want to cut them a break. These people knew what they were doing, and they were working in the dark. Men love dark because they hate the light because it exposes their evil. Okay, so in the dark, he comes to the garden, and they come with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing everything that was about to happen to him, went out and said to them, "Who is it you're looking for?" Now, somewhere in here, the other gospel writers tell us that Judas came up and gave him a kiss. He had told the soldiers, "Now, the one I kiss, that's the one you want to arrest." For whatever reason, John doesn't feel that's so important. What's important is how Jesus responded. Jesus took initiative. "Who is it you're looking for?" "Jesus, the Nazarene," they answered. "I am." Again, your translation says, "I am he." I'm Jesus of Nazareth. No, I am. I am God. I am here for a purpose. I am carrying out my Father's will. I just prayed about letting the cup pass, but it's not going to pass. I am here. I know everything that's going to happen to me. I am. Judas, who betrayed him, was also standing with them, just in case you missed that. When he told them, when Jesus said, "I am," they stepped back and fell to the ground. Why do you suppose that happened? We've got a group of people. We got torches. We got lanterns. We got weapons. There's just this guy with 11 disciples. He says a word, and they step back and fall down. To me, that's more evidence that this is really what he's saying. I am. Don't mess. Don't miss it. I am. They step back and they fall down. And I always sort of imagine that when they ask the question again, there's kind of a crack in their voice. Because Jesus says, "Well, who is it you're looking for?" Jesus the Nazarene? They've just been shown the power of God, just in a brief moment, just enough to establish who's in charge here. Who has authority in this situation? "Who is it you're looking for?" "Jesus the Nazarene. I told you, I am." Jesus replied. So if you're looking for me, let these men go. This was to fulfill the words that he said, I have not lost one of those you have given me. So again, this idea, I've said it in advance. In fact, it shows up in John 17, which I know we haven't studied yet. But during his prayer, he says, I haven't lost any of these except for the one, Judas, who is going to betray me. So even in that, in the midst of the, Matthew and Mark say he was deeply distressed. Mark actually says he was horrified. Even in the midst of that, he cares about the people who are with him and he protects them. He's demonstrating power, prophecy, and protection. Even while he's in the midst of being, I'll say, crushed emotionally and physically, he's about to be hauled away. Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it, struck the high priest's slave, and cut off his right ear. The slave's name was Malchus. Got to check my chart here to see how this goes. All of the gospel writers talk about the sword and the ear being cut off. Luke mentions it's his right ear because Luke's a doctor and he likes to know those kind of things. But only John mentions the name Peter and the name Malchus. I think there's a couple of possible reasons for that. One is so it would be verifiable. I heard this story about somebody's got his ear. No, not somebody. Malchus had his ear cut off. And Peter's the one who did it. Why would he? Is he throwing Peter under the bus? Peter, he's always so impetuous. We talk about Peter, you know, he's the one who says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's the one who says, you shouldn't go to Jerusalem. And Jesus says to him, get behind me. You're not helping here. So Peter has this reputation. Here he whips out a sword. Think about it. Hours before, Peter has told Jesus, I will die with you. Jesus said, well, actually, you're going to deny me. But in Peter's heart, this is what I want to do. If I have to die to protect Jesus, that's what I'm going to do. And so I think maybe John's even shouting out Peter here, saying, you know what? He was willing to do it. He'd have taken a sword for Jesus. And so he whips out this sword. And so, again, as we read the differences between the Gospels, why is this included or why isn't this included? John is making a point. These are real people. And you can go check it out. Go talk to the high priest and ask if one of his servants named Malchus happens to be around. Find out about this ear that got cut off. By the way, Luke is the only one that tells us that Jesus healed the ear. So John wants us to know it's verifiable and it's a demonstration of God's love and of Peter's zeal. If you were in a position where there was danger, would you stand up for your faith? That's what Peter, I think, thought he was doing. I'm defending Jesus. I'm protecting him. We're probably not going to be in that particular circumstance anytime soon. Not that it can't happen. But do we shy away from what we perceive to be danger when we've said, I'll follow Jesus. I'm his servant now and forever. I'm not asking you to say, oh, gee, I guess I screwed up again. That's not my point. It's to stir our hearts to that kind of zeal for our testimony, our opportunity to share what we know with those who don't know, for those who are far away from Christ and need to hear all these things that we're talking about. Let's continue in verse 11. John 18, verse 11. At that, after Peter cut off the high priest's ear, at that, Jesus said to Peter, sheath your sword. Am I not to drink the cup the Father has given me? So somewhere in there, Jesus heals them. And he tells Peter, put the sword away, which there's another question. Where were the Romans? You had a company of soldiers and temple police who had weapons with them. Somehow Peter gets away with it. I wonder how. He's standing beside Jesus, and Jesus doesn't want that to happen. Jesus said, I'm going to protect all of these men you've given me, and so he does. But this idea, this cup that the Father has given me, here again we saw it earlier in John's gospel. Jesus has committed himself to the plan. Just in the last few chapters, in this prayer time, in the other gospels, in the prayer time, he says, not my will, but yours be done. But earlier in John chapter 12, he was speaking about his death, and he talked about, you know, a grain of wheat has to fall in the ground and die to produce fruit. And he's saying, I'm going to die. He's telling his disciples he's going to die. And in verse 27, it says, now my soul is troubled. What should I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, that's why I came to this hour. Jesus is carrying out what he's called to carry out. Sheath your sword. Am I not going to do what God told me to do? And so Jesus has been committed since before the foundation of the world, predestined to redeem us by his own blood. 1 Peter 1, 19 and 20. It's as if the other gospel writers want us to see the humanity of Christ, his struggle. Not my will, but yours be done. Matthew and Mark say he prayed that three times. John, though, he's not disputing that Jesus had that struggle as a man, but he's also presenting that Jesus was in authority as God, and he was in submission to the eternal plan of God. I'm going to do what God has called me to. Am I not to drink the cup the Father has given me? Verse 12, then the company of soldiers, the commander, and the Jewish temple police arrested Jesus and tied him up. First, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who advised the Jews that it was advantageous that one man should die for the people. So let's back up here. Do you see any problem with this statement about Caiaphas? He was high priest that year. Do you know what the rules are about in the Old Testament about high priest? It's primarily by heredity. It's the son of Aaron, the son of Aaron's son, and so forth. And it is for life. You're high priest until you're not high priest anymore, until you die. But about 200 years before Christ, things went sideways. People started bribing and maneuvering, and it became like a political appointment, who was the high priest. Annas had been the high priest, but now it's his son-in-law. It's not what you know, it's who you know. So we see that things are off the rails. And that's why Jesus had to come. Not just because the high priest issue was off the rails, but mankind is off the rails in sin, in rebellion against God. And so Jesus came to restore all of that. But this particular question then about Caiaphas is the one who said, it's to your advantage that one man should die. This happened back still in the Gospel of John chapter 11. Lazarus has died, and Jesus raises him from the dead. And so the Jews are beside themselves. Now what are we going to do? Everybody's following Jesus. He's doing signs and wonders all over the place, and now he has raised Lazarus from the dead. Eventually, they decide they're going to kill him too, actually, in John chapter 12. But in John chapter 11, verse 47, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened the Sanhedrin. They sort of did it officially. Smoke-filled room in the back someplace. They convened the Sanhedrin. What are we going to do about Jesus? He said, what are we going to do since this man does so many signs? If we let him continue in this way, everyone will believe in him. Then the Romans will come and remove both our place and our nation. So we see the Jews were not concerned about proclaiming the kingdom of God. They were concerned about maintaining their place as the rulers of Israel. They were maintaining the nation of Israel that they thought they were in charge of. But it's always been God's nation, always God's chosen people. Verse 49, one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, by the way, he said to them, you know nothing at all. You're not considering that it's to your advantage that one man should die for the people rather than the whole nation perish. He didn't say this on his own, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to unite the scattered children of God, all nations, the Gentiles, as we've talked about recently. So from that day on, they plotted to kill him. They had been plotting to kill him up until that day as well. But this issue, Caiaphas, he's making a statement, you know, Jesus is throwing things out of order, everything's upset, we're going to lose our place, let's just kill him. It's to our advantage just that one man would pay the penalty. But God says, that's exactly right. It is to your advantage that Jesus paid that penalty. One man died so that the nation, so the kingdom of God, so the people of God could be redeemed. So Caiaphas, he was in his own mind very worldly. But it sounds as though because he was high priest, God used him anyway. He put words in his mouth. He put words in his heart. It is to your advantage, each of our advantage, that one man should die for us. But not just any man, this man, Jesus, the I Am. So we've read the record. We've compared some aspects from the other Gospels. So we have this big picture in the garden. There's this prayer time. Jesus is burdened to the point where he sweats drops of blood. And the disciples can't even stay awake for it. And this mob shows up, but Jesus is in control. I've submitted to God. Am I not going to do what God called me to do? No, exactly I'm going to do what God called me to do. Who are you looking for? Jesus the Nazarene. I am. I am God. I am here to carry out the purposes of God, and I will do so with authority and with power. And these other men that I've already said I'm going to protect, I'm going to protect. Even the one who is so impetuous that he whips out a sword and cuts off somebody's ear, he walks away because Jesus is sovereign and he is the I Am. So what's John's message? Why does he include these stories? Why is he packaging it this way, if you will? Well, what happened to Jesus was that it brought God glory. It was God's plan. Several aspects were told in advance so that we might have joy, so that we might have peace, so that we might believe that Jesus is I Am. So if that's John's purpose, has he met his purpose today? In your heart, do you recognize Jesus is God? Jesus did die for you. Jesus is the I Am. Second point I think John's trying to make is that Jesus was always in control. He didn't get dragged away. In fact, he had said earlier, I'm laying down my life so I might take it up again. No one takes it away from me. I lay it down. I'm the good shepherd. I care for my sheep. I'll lay my life down, but I'll pick it up again because God has given me that authority to do so. Jesus has always been in control, even when nasty, nasty things happen to him. Don't you know that I could have called 12 legions of angels? They could have delivered me, but that's not God's plan. And so he carried it out as God laid it out. Lastly, Jesus is, was, and always will be God. Eternal God, the I Am. He is both the only hope we need and the only hope we have to be reconciled to our Creator, to fulfill what we've been created for, to be God's children. I am who you say I am. I am a child of God. And Jesus is the reason. He is the I Am. He came as a man, and he went through some horrendous things that we're going to see over the next few weeks. But he was always in control because he is God. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you have called us to be your children. Not just called us, but invited us. You've prompted us. You've put things in our lives that bring us to the point where we need to deal with that question. Not because you're trying to manipulate us, but because you love us so much, you don't want us to miss it. Lord, we thank you for the events of the garden. As stressful as they were, as horrifying as they were, it was your plan. Jesus carried out your plan that we might be redeemed, that we might be saved, that we might be your children. Lord, I pray for any here today who don't know you, who haven't come to that point where they say, I believe, and therefore, because they believe, have eternal life. Pray that you might stir their hearts today to respond. In Jesus' name, amen. If you do need to respond to that, I invite you, you can come forward and one of our deacons or someone will meet with you and share with you answers to your questions, whatever they might be. Or contact me during the week, send me an email or a text or stop in. You might want to call before you stop in. I'm not always in my office. But I want you to understand that God has offered for you to be his child. Don't miss it.